start with prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you once again, and we appreciate, Father, the food that you provided for us and the fellowship. And now, as we look to your word, we ask that you would teach us. And Lord, this is a topic that maybe we haven't thought a lot about, and we don't hear a lot of teaching about it. And so it's a little bit new to me even, and I pray that you would teach us from your word and that you would guard me from any misapplication or wrong teaching. But I ask that you would show us how we can make the recreation part of our lives glorifying to you, and that it would be something that would cause us to love you more. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So, why should a Christian be involved with recreation? That's the question. Or should we? Is there any biblical reason why you should ever watch TV? Or go to a sporting event? Or play a game? Or go on vacation? Or have some dessert? Or take $500 that could probably feed a third world family for who knows how many years and spend it on a Lazy Boy instead? What does the Bible teach about the role of pleasure and enjoyment and recreation? What role should all of that play in the life of a Christian? That's the question. And one thing we can say for sure is this. We should not do any of those things unless they're glorifying to God, right? We shouldn't be involved in any kind of recreation, any kind of relaxation, any kind of anything that doesn't honor God, glorify God. Because 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, unless whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. So there's never, ever any moment in your life when it's acceptable to do something other than what's most glorifying to God at that moment. 10:31. So if you think it's your duty to love God and commune with God most of the time, and then you get a little bit of free time for yourself, you just completely misunderstand the Christian life. That is not the Christian life at all. When you become a Christian, you give your whole life to God, every second of it. And none of it belongs to you anymore. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, you are bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. So if there's ever a moment when it would be better for you to be reading the Bible and praying rather than doing what you are doing, then what you are doing is sin. If it would be better, more glorifying, more pleasing to God to be doing something other than what you're doing, then what you're doing is wrong. You shouldn't be doing it. So what is pleasure and enjoyment? Where does pleasure and enjoyment fit in to that? Scripture has some pretty negative things to say about pleasure. 2 Peter 2:13 says, the false teachers are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Luke 16:19 says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. He lived in luxury, comfort, enjoyment, and then when he died, he went to hell. And it doesn't say he did anything wrong. He didn't say he committed any particular sin or rejected Christ or anything like that. The only thing we know about this guy is that he lived in luxury. The only thing we know about him, and he goes to hell. And when he cries out from hell for a little bit of relief from his suffering and agony, here's the answer he gets. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in agony. That's his answer. 2 Timothy 3:4 says there will be terrible times in the last days because people will be lovers of pleasure. And in James 5:1 it says, now listen, you rich people, and this verse haunted me through most of my life. Listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And in James 4:3, it says the reason they weren't getting their prayers answered was because they wanted to spend what they got on their pleasures. Does that mean that it's wrong to pray for pleasure? And if it's wrong to pray for it, certainly it's wrong to seek it. Is it wrong to spend hundreds, thousands of dollars for a pleasurable place to go on vacation? Or, for that matter, if I'm by myself in a room with a comfortable chair, should I sit on the floor? Because that's pleasure? To sit in the chair? If you've been around this church long, you know that my standard answer to questions like that is, enjoyment of temporal, earthly things is idolatry if it's done without reference to God, but it's acceptable worship if it's done as part of your enjoyment of God Himself. So if I take a bite of food, and if all of my focus is on the food itself, with my back to God, that's idolatry, because I'm looking to the food as the source of my satisfaction rather than God, and that's wrong. But if I take a bite of food, and I enjoy it as an illustration of the goodness of God, and I receive it as a gesture of His love, and gratitude rises up in my heart as a result, then the enjoyment of it, enjoyment of God through His gifts, is acceptable worship. And that's a good thing. So we reject asceticism. We reject the people that say that we need to abstain from pleasure in order to somehow please God. That's the error described in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4:3 says those people forbid people to marry. They order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. When your enjoyment of something results in thanksgiving, that sanctifies the enjoyment. So when you engage in some earthly temporal pleasure, like good food, if you receive that as a gift from God's hand in such a way that it generates gratitude in your heart, that sanctifies the gift, consecrates it. So the food is actually made holy by the gratitude in your heart. When some earthly object becomes a tool that carries an exchange of love between you and God, that thing becomes holy. That's what that verse is saying. So that's the answer that I have often given in the past, but that answer is actually pretty general. And it still doesn't answer the question of when to have recreation, and how much, and how often, and how much should we enjoy earthly pleasures. At what point do you go too far and fall under the James 5 indictment of the people that live in luxury and self-indulgence? How do you know when to say no to the impulse to enjoy some earthly pleasure? Or how do I know when to say no to the impulse to study the Bible because I should be involved in some earthly pleasure? That's the subject of tonight's study. So let's start with this. Why do earthly pleasures even exist? Think of all the temporal things that you enjoy. All the earthly temporal things that you enjoy. Food, friends, family, companionship of your wife, money, sex, comfort, entertainment, TV, movies, music, novels, recreation, hunting, fishing, sports, games, crossword puzzles, whatever. All the stuff you enjoy, why does that stuff exist? And why is it pleasurable? Did God just plant those things on earth just to test us, to kind of, in the hopes that we would just say no to them as often as we possibly could? Answer that is no. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Why did God provide us with money, and why did God provide us with all the stuff that you can buy with money? Verse couldn't be more clear. God provided us with all that stuff for our enjoyment. And I looked up that Greek word. That Greek word translated enjoyment turns out means enjoyment. Perfect translation. The only other time it's used is in Hebrews 11:25 when it says Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. It's that word pleasures. So it's just a word that means pleasure or enjoyment. So 1 Timothy 6:17 says that God richly provides us with money and the stuff that money can buy for our pleasure and enjoyment. When you give somebody a gift, you want them to enjoy it, right? Don't you? And the more they enjoy it, the happier you are. When you're doing your Christmas shopping, you look at some item, you pick it up off the shelf at the store, and you think, How much enjoyment would she get out of this thing? And you think it, and he's like, if it's not enough, you don't buy it. And if it's a lot, then you buy it. You can't wait to give it to her, right? God's the same way. He gives us gifts to be enjoyed. And the more we enjoy them, the better. I don't think there's any upper limit on how much we should enjoy God's gifts. It's impossible to enjoy a gift from God too much. People that say idolatry is when you enjoy, you like something, some gift from God too much, I don't agree with that definition. I don't think you can enjoy a gift from God too much. The more pleasure you get out of it, the happier He is, as long as your enjoyment of it increases rather than decreases your love for God. If you give a gift to your wife and that gift starts to interfere with your relationship with your wife, then, you know, that's no good. But if you give a gift to your, same thing with your child, you give a gift to your child and that gift starts to cause problems in his life, then that's bad. Starts failing his classes, doesn't get his work done, ignores the family, doesn't get enough exercise, whatever, then that's bad. He's crossed over into a misuse of the gift. But as long as it doesn't interfere with his relationship with you or create any problems in his priorities, then the more he enjoys it, the better, right? God wants you to enjoy life. Well, a lot of people ignore Ecclesiastes because they don't understand it and because it sounds a little too good to be true in places. But it's not too good to be true. It's true. It's a book of the Bible. Ecclesiastes 11:8 says, however many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. God wants you to enjoy your life. Ecclesiastes 8:15. So I commend the enjoyment of life. Because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days that God has given him under the sun. Ecclesiastes 3:22. So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that's his lot. God wants you to enjoy your job. Notice it doesn't say find a job you enjoy. It says, enjoy your work. You know, in those days, people didn't really find jobs. Most people just did whatever their dad did. That's basically what happened. Whatever your father did, that's what you did. There wasn't a lot of transferring from one career to another. Your profession was pretty much predetermined. And so whatever your job was that you have, he's saying, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Enjoy your job. And enjoy your wife, too. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love. Think of all the enjoyment that God designed to be experienced in marriage. And if you doubt that, just read the book of Song of Songs. You know, there's different interpretations of Song of Songs and so on, but one thing you have to admit is that book, there's a couple of really, really happy people in that book, right? They're enjoying marriage. That's the model for marriage. God wants you to enjoy your work, He wants you to enjoy your marriage, He wants you to enjoy the company of friends. Romans 15:24, Paul said, I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. And that word, translated enjoyed, is a different word. It means to be satisfied. Paul had some desires with regard to companionship and friendship and exchanges of love with those people, and he stayed there until those desires were satisfied. Part of living the Christian life is enjoying earthly pleasures, and it's not a good thing to be sad during times when God wants you to be happy. When people are sad when they're supposed to be happy in Scripture, God tells them to stop being sad and to start being happy. They tried that in the time of Nehemiah when they were reading the Scriptures to the people. Remember that? It's the first time, and Ezra was explaining it and all that. Nehemiah 8:5. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is a sacred day to Yahweh, your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. And then send some of those who have nothing prepared. Send some to those. Give gifts. This day is a sacred day to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. And then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So, tell me what's wrong with this statement. Christians should find a healthy balance between communion with God and enjoying earthly pleasures. What's wrong with that sentence? It seems that they're opposed to each other somehow. Earthly pleasures that are not communion, any earthly pleasure that's not communion with God is wrong. You should never do it. Ever. You don't find a balance. You just don't ever do it. So then the question is, how do you make sure your enjoyment of earthly pleasures is fellowship with God? How can you make sure all your enjoyment of earthly pleasures is fellowship with God? Is it just a matter of saying thanks when you're done? You just do some fun thing at the end, you say, thanks, God. Or, God, I recognize this is a gift from you. I think there's a little more to it than that. I think the pleasure needs to be enjoyed in such a way that it causes an increase in your love for the Lord. And one way you can do that is to realize exactly what's happening when you're enjoying one of God's gifts. Enjoyment, and we've talked about this before too, enjoyment does not come from the gift. Enjoyment only comes from God through the gift. And that is patently obvious by the fact that sometimes those things delight your heart and other times they don't. Sometimes you engage in some activity that you just feel great. You know, you're doing it and you're just having a great time. You think, man, this is just doesn't get any better than this. This is so good. And life is good. And you're just happy. And there's other times you can do that exact same activity and you come out depressed. Because no activity supplies enjoyment. All of the activities we do for fun are like plates. And enjoyment is like food. And when God puts the food on the plate, then you like it and it's satisfying. But if He doesn't, it's just a plate and it doesn't satisfy anything. And that principle is emphasized heavily, I think, in Ecclesiastes. For example, Ecclesiastes 5:9 says, moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. The ability to enjoy the pleasures of life. Ecclesiastes 2:25 says very similar. For without him, who can eat? Without God, who can eat or find enjoyment? Now, Ecclesiastes 6:2, God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, and so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them. A stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous affliction. A man may have 100 children and live many years, and yet no matter how long he lives, he cannot enjoy his property or prosperity. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. So, repeatedly in Ecclesiastes, he says that God enables enjoyment. So those times when you're doing something, you're just having a blast, you really feel good, you're able to thoroughly enjoy what's going on, that is a direct action of God on your heart. So you can think of it like a chemist who is mixing some chemicals together, but he knows that this mixture is not going to produce what he's trying to produce until he gets a dropper and drops in the catalyst that causes them to have their chemical reaction. As soon as he takes that little dropper and he drops a few drops of that catalyst in, boom, you get your chemical reaction and it produces this new thing. But until then, nothing happens. When Ecclesiastes talks about the ability to enjoy the pleasures of life, that ability to enjoy is the drops in the dropper. So you mix together you and some fun activity, and it doesn't have the reaction of producing joy in your heart automatically. It just stays like this until God drips that thing that Ecclesiastes calls the ability to enjoy, and then you have joy in your heart. And when that happens, you're experiencing a direct action of God on your heart. And your awareness of that at that moment will enable a special ability to commune with God. An increased ability to commune with God. It's not just that He created an earth thousands of years ago with some fun stuff in it. It's that He's there, right there, at that moment, supplying ability to enjoy. And that's a gesture of His love. What you're experiencing at that moment is His gift of ability to enjoy. When you don't have it, what you're experiencing at that moment is your soul's thirst for that gift. Okay? So that's the first thing, is to realize that. That's the first way to cause your enjoyment to increase your love for God. Secondly, all enjoyment of non-sinful things in this world is a picture and an illustration and a taste of the delightfulness of God. So you enjoy a good meal. There's something about that particular kind of enjoyment that points to what it's like to be near God. And when you enjoy a hunting trip or go up in the mountains and you have some big adventure or whatever, and you enjoy that, there's something about that particular kind of enjoyment that points you to what it's like to be near the presence of God. And the same goes for when you enjoy competition, or when you enjoy a physical relationship with your wife, or you enjoy a company of friends, or beautiful weather, or sleeping in, or an unexpected bonus check, or playing a game, or being entertained with TV or movies or sports or whatever. And when you hear that, some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I can see how some of those things would illustrate, you know, what it's like to be in the presence of God. I can see how some of those things would point to goodness of God, but some of the stuff in that list, I don't see how it teaches me anything about God. Like playing games. How does the enjoyment I get from playing games teach me about the delightfulness of the nearness of God? Answer to that question is, I'm not sure. But I know that sports are mentioned by Paul in a way that seems to me to be an improving way, and he uses them as analogies of how we're to live the Christian life. I can't imagine him doing that if they were sinful. But when you do some activity that's not forbidden by Scripture, that's enjoyable to you, and it doesn't violate any biblical principles, but you can't see how it teaches you anything about the presence of God, what are you to make of that? My answer to that is, I think the answer to that is in Ecclesiastes as well. Because in Ecclesiastes, he speaks of the vanity of trying to figure out all of the big picture of how everything in life fits together. It's chasing after the wind. You can't do it. Only God can see the big picture. There's a lot of things about this life that we just don't know how they fit in the overall puzzle. And what he says in the book of Ecclesiastes, it doesn't matter. You don't have to figure all that out. Just enjoy your life. Just enjoy the gifts from God. You can't see how it all fits together. Don't worry about how it fits together. Just enjoy the fact that God is dropping some drops of that catalyst onto your fishing trip or your ball game or your bowl of chili or whatever. And you just say, God, I'm so glad to be here with you. I'm so glad you're giving me that enjoyment. Think for a second about why people go somewhere special on their honeymoon. Why do people go somewhere special for a honeymoon? When you're on a honeymoon, that's the one time in your life it really doesn't matter where you are, right? You'll enjoy your time. The purpose of honeymoon is for the couple to enjoy each other, right? So why go to some paradise? Is it so that they can enjoy the beach and the sun instead of each other? No. They go there because a delightful setting enhances their enjoyment of each other. And that's how it is with the pleasures that God has given in this life. The pleasures in this world enhance your ability to enjoy God, to commune with God. If a couple gets to the point where they can't enjoy each other's company unless they're at Hawaii, that's bad. Right? That's a bad marriage. But on the other side, there's something about going to Hawaii together that can really enhance their enjoyment of each other. There's a special kind of closeness that comes when you experience something wonderful with someone you love. That's why most people don't go to the movies alone. Why don't people go to the movies alone? I mean, if there's anything that seems like it's tailor-made to go do alone, it's a movie, right? I mean, you're not talking to each other, you're not interacting with each other, you're not looking at each other, you're sitting in a chair watching, you're sitting, doing the exact same thing you'd be doing if you were alone. And yet people always want to go to the movies with friends or loved ones because there's something about enjoying something with someone you love that both increases your enjoyment of that thing and increases the closeness of that person, that fellowship with that person. So God wants you to enjoy life with Him in order to increase the closeness you have with Him. So when you're enjoying some earthly pleasure, You don't just fire up a quick thank you at the end. Throughout the whole thing, you're saying things in your heart like, God, I'm so glad to be here with you, enjoying this together with you. Your delights are so pleasing and wonderful to me. Your goodness touches my soul. You are the God who makes delightful things and makes me enabled to enjoy them. I love you. And that kind of interaction with God during something that you enjoy is all that's needed to increase your love for God while you're enjoying that thing. You don't necessarily have to see all the pieces of exactly how it fits into everything. So, that's just kind of a biblical foundation for this whole area of enjoyment of temporal pleasures. But that still leaves a lot of questions. Not the least of which is, how do I know which recreations to do and how much time and how much money to spend on? How much is too much? How little is too little? And, of course, we don't have time tonight to address every question. But let me just give you a few guidelines that I came across when I was in Mexico thinking this through. First, realize that God designed us to enjoy a variety of pleasures. This is from Ecclesiastes 4. This kind of thinking that says, if the best thing you can do is pray and read your Bible or evangelize or worship, sing worship songs, then if that's the best thing there is, then why not just do it 24 hours a day? That's like saying, why not, you know, what's the healthiest food in your house? Why not just eat only that and nothing else? The answer is your body has a huge variety of needs. You need vitamins, you need protein, you need sugar, you need water, you need minerals, you even need fat. And not only that, some of that stuff you need in combination with other things. God designed us to get bored, even with our favorite food, if that's all we eat, because He knows our bodies need a variety, so He makes us so we start to crave other things. And I think our spirits are the same way. God programmed the law of diminishing returns into all earthly pleasures so that we would get a variety. So I said Ecclesiastes 4:8, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. He had to keep working, he had to get more money. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. So the idea is you save up money so that you can have some enjoyment later. If you're always doing that and you never get around to enjoying it, then it's a waste. On the other hand, if you spend all your time enjoying your money and none of your time earning it, that doesn't really work out either. Right? You run out. See, there's always this tension between immediate and deferred pleasure. Right? When we were down in Mexico, Tracy and I were down in Mexico a couple weeks ago, and I was thinking, I really enjoyed just flaking out. You know, just no discipline at all. Just pig out for a breakfast buffet, go down to the beach and, you know, play in the waves with the boogie board, lay down in the sand next to my wife for a while, pig out on the buffet for lunch, take a rest, hit the buffet again, go for a walk on the beach, watch a movie, eat some ice cream in the middle of the night, you know, mess around on my computer, stay up as late as I please, sleep in the next day. Just, that was so enjoyable. You know, normally I don't do that. I usually work 80, 90 hours a week. I do stuff around the house. I exercise and, you know, I'm on a regimen. And so just throwing discipline out the window completely for a few days, it was fun. It just felt good. But after a few days of that, we were down there for 4 days. After a few days of that, it occurred to me that if I lived that way all the time, I would not be very happy. For one thing, I wouldn't be able to move. I'd be 400 pounds. But I would, beyond that, I wouldn't have any sense of accomplishment. I wouldn't be learning anything. I wouldn't be accomplishing anything. I wouldn't have any energy. I wouldn't feel very good. You know, you get so you just don't have any energy. It's a good thing you don't have to do any work because you wouldn't be able to. Too much enjoyment of immediate pleasure, and ultimately you end up with very little pleasure. And too much emphasis on deferred enjoyment, you just keep deferring it, that's not good either. Because it doesn't result in enough enjoyment. So the right approach is not an all-or-nothing kind of attitude that looks only at the best possible activity and discounts the importance of everything else. When you have reason to believe that there's too much of something in your life, then you need to cut back on it. But if there's not enough of something, then add some of it. I think it's a wise thing to do to keep track of your time, what you're doing, how much time you're doing, what you're doing, and so that you can assess your life. You know, your time is just like your budget. You got a limited amount of time, just like you have a limited amount of money. You know, I've got a budget. I got a really strict budget. If Tracy and I decide, okay, we're going to take on some expense. We're going to buy a cabin in the mountains, and it's going to be, you know, $900 a month. We're going to go through our budget and say, okay, what are we going to cut out to free up this $900 a month? Because we don't have an extra $900 laying around. We don't even have an extra dollar laying around. You know, so we'd have to just stop spending somewhere else in order to start spending there. Your time is just like that. In fact, your time is even more so. Your time is really absolute because there's no deficit spending with time. You know, money you can deficit, you can get into debt for a while, and time you can't just, you know, you can't use 29 hours a day for a few weeks and then just like, man, I'm really getting into debt on my time. And you just got 24, that's all you get. You can't borrow any. So if you decide tonight, you know, you get on the scale after all the chili and you say, you know what, I'm going to start working out 30 minutes a day. You decide that, you've got to decide, where am I going to get that 30 minutes? What am I going to stop doing in order to have this 30 minutes freed up? I got to give up something else. I keep track of all my time. When I have a schedule that keeps track of everything I do, and I have that schedule set up according to what I believe God wants me to do. A certain amount of time I think He wants me to spend with studying Scripture, a certain amount of prayer, a certain amount with my family, a certain amount of building friendships. And it's a great way to live because I don't ever have to feel guilty about not spending enough time on something. I don't ever have to be thinking, oh, I should be reading the Bible instead of, you know, doing this recreation. Or I really need to be doing more of that. You know, so many people walk around with so much guilt. Oh, I should do that more. Oh, I should evangelize more. I should do this more. And people think they should do everything more. And they're not thinking about what they should do less. You got to do something less if you're going to do something else more. Amen. And so God doesn't expect you to do more than 24 hours in a day. And so if somebody asks me when I'm in the middle of recreation, they say, would it be better for you to be praying right now? And my answer is very easy. No. No. If I thought that, then I would be. I have my schedule set out so that I have done that in my life. I have spent too much time in study and prayer and not enough time with my family doing recreation, things like that. And it's not what God wants. I can tell you that. So if some temporal pleasure starts to take over your affections and, you know, push important things out of your life, then of course you have to scale it back and figure out what you do. But I think it's wise to have a time budget and schedule your day. So I'm going to give you, and this is going to wrap up here by giving you a few principles on how to discern when a temporal pleasure has become too high of a priority. I think that's probably the main thing main question we need to answer in this finding balance in our time is, how do I know when my bowling league or my thing that I'm doing or watching games or TV or so is too much, too high a priority? How can I tell? Here's a few ways. Number one, and by the way, I have these notes. If anyone wants a copy of these notes, so if you can't write all this down, you don't have to. The first one is most obvious. When your priorities are out of whack, when the earthly pleasure is such a high priority that the price you pay for it is too high, it outweighs the benefits. That's just obvious. There's a section in Proverbs 23 about the foolishness of drunkenness, and the argument of that passage is basically that even though there are there might be some enjoyment connected with being drunk, the cost is too high. That's the argument of Proverbs 23. It turns you into a fool. It brings you all kinds of woe and sorrow and strife and complaints and needless bruises and bloodshot eyes and confusion. It's not worth it. So if the price is too high, then you shouldn't do it. If your recreation is ruining your marriage, it's not worth it. If it's putting you into debt, it's not worth it. If it's interfering with your ministry, that's not worth it. If it's interfering with developing friendships, it's not worth it. There's value to recreation. We've established that. But there are a lot of things in life that are more valuable, and if it starts pushing them out, it's not worth it. If it costs you any of those things. So, that's number one. Second, your enjoyment of pleasures is perverted when that pleasure enslaves you. Titus 3:3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So once again, you see that when earthly pleasures become, I'll say that for a second, but anything that enslaves you to sin is, or anything that enslaves you is sin. Anything that enslaves you is sin. And I don't care if it's sexual immorality or coffee. If you have a habit you can't stop and it dominates your life, something that you're doing, if you got something you're doing too much and you try to cut back and fail, you've tried to stop and you fail, that's an enslaving thing. And you shouldn't be enslaved by anything. So it's out of proportion when you become enslaved. Right. Yeah. You belong to God. You're not at liberty to be enslaved to anything else. Third, this thing has become too high a priority when it becomes the defining love of your life and eclipses your love for God. In 2 Timothy 2, it says there will be terrible times in the last days because people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So when you start loving pleasure in the same ultimate life-defining way that you're supposed to be loving God, then you've gone too far. That doesn't mean when it says lovers of pleasure, that doesn't mean it's wrong to love pleasure, right? Everybody loves pleasure, by definition, right? Of course you love pleasure, it wouldn't be called pleasure. But when you go from simply enjoying it to being the love of your life and pushing God aside, that's when it becomes wrong. Number four, when that thing becomes the object of your hope, the reason you do the other things you do is to get that thing. 1 Timothy 5:5, the widow who's really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. So what is living for pleasure? It's the opposite of putting your hope in God. The thing that keeps you going in life, the thing you look forward to, the thing that keeps you motivated, if that's something besides the grace of God, if that's Friday night, or if that's a paycheck, or if that's a fun thing with your friends, or if that's TV or game, that's wrong. The hope that keeps you moving through life and motivating you should be the grace of God. Number five, when you've gone too far when you prefer that thing above what God promises. I mentioned before Hebrews 11:25. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Sometimes indulging in some earthly pleasure means sacrificing a future reward from God. And when that's the case, then you've gone too far. Your love for it is too much. Moses chose to give up the pleasures of Egypt and chose to suffer with the enslaved Hebrews, not out of discipline, not out of duty. According to this text, is because he regarded association with God and the rewards that God promised to be of greater value. He just did what he wanted because he wanted those rewards more than he wanted that pleasure. He acted out of self-interest. You know, selfishness is bad. Self-interest is not. Everything we do is out of self-interest. God has made it so you never have to choose between your own best interest and what's right, because they're one and the same. But you do often have to choose between something that you know will feel good right now and something that God promises will feel much better later. And when you prefer the former over the latter, then your devotion to that pleasure has become corrupted. All right, number six. It's out of balance when it chokes the Word of God, it chokes out the work of the Word of God in your heart.
Say that again.
When it chokes out the work of the Word of God in your heart. Luke 8:14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. you end up dying. It interferes with the word, with the work of the Word of God in your heart. The thing starts choking it out like weeds. So you're distracted when you're reading the Scriptures because you're thinking about that thing. Or your heart is reluctant to accept certain things in the Bible because it might interfere, these principles you just read might interfere with your involvement in this fun thing, or restrict your involvement in this thing you really love, and you don't, and so you start to fudge your interpretations of Scripture. Or, you know, it could just draw your affections away from God because you're so wrapped up in that thing. There's a lot of ways it can choke the ministry of the Word in your life. Maybe you're not excited about ministry at church anymore just because this other thing's so thrilling. You're thinking about that instead of your ministry. Or you think about that thing more than you think about God's Word. Or you study that thing more than you study God's Word, like the guy who has all the statistics of his favorite sports team memorized but doesn't have any Scripture memorized. Or the guy can tell you anything about hunting or fishing or whatever, but almost nothing about what the Bible says. Then it's choking it out. And then the last one, number 7, marker of out-of-control love for pleasure is when your enjoyment of that earthly pleasure impels selfishness instead of love. Proper enjoyment of earthly pleasures should increase not only your love for God, which will increase your love for people. If your involvement in some earthly pleasure is pushing you towards selfishness instead, then you know it's corrupted. James 4:1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your pleasures that battle within you? You want something, you don't get it, you kill and covet, you can't have what you want, you quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God, and when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask the wrong motives, and you spend what you get on your pleasures. So when enjoyment of God's gifts is in its proper place, it doesn't push you towards selfishness, it doesn't interfere with love, it doesn't cause fights and quarrels. Seeing a smile on the other person's face causes a greater joy in your heart than the lesser pleasures of earthly indulgences. And so if my watching a ball game is going to create a consternation in my wife, I'm eager to turn it off. Find yourself getting angry a lot? Chances are your love for earthly temporal pleasures is bloated out of proportion. That's why you're getting angry. You're so devoted to enjoying those pleasures, there's hostility in your heart when somebody interferes with it. You get that kind of lust for pleasure, your enjoyment of that pleasure is not fellowship with God at all, which means there's no place for it in your life. You saw the same principle back in that Titus 3:3. Remember, we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, and what was the result? We lived with malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's what happens when you get enslaved by earthly pleasure. So, I realize I covered a huge amount. Really, to do justice to this topic, we need to go verse by verse through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, which I'm actually tempted to do. I might do that after we finish Samuel. But it's an introduction. Yeah, let me just make sure we get the big picture. The big picture is, why do earthly temporal pleasures exist? For our enjoyment. God expects you to enjoy life. He wants you to enjoy your job. He wants you to enjoy your wife. He wants you to enjoy your family. He wants you to enjoy life. And you don't have to be able to fit all the pieces together to see how this particular enjoyment teaches you about the goodness of God. It just does. It just reminds you that God is the source of delight, and He's delightful. And when you are experiencing that pleasure and you are thinking about the delightfulness of God, the kind of God who would make such a fun thing, such a good thing, and that has an effect on your heart, increasing your love for Him rather than distracting you from Him, then that's the type of enjoyment that Ecclesiastes calls for, and that's the way that we're to live. So, all right. Okay, question. Why do we have nothing in Scripture about Jesus' recreation, or really much of anybody's recreation for that matter? I think because the priority of recreation, usually we don't have a problem with having too little recreation and needing to have an example to follow, of Christ to follow, to teach us how to start enjoying things. That's actually not hard. Our problem is that usually gets too big and chokes out the more important things. And so Christ didn't show everything. He showed us the most important things. He didn't show us anything about how to be married, you know, or live a married life. There's a lot of things in Scripture He didn't show us. And there are a lot of things in Scripture that are only taught in certain places. But the fact that we have that whole book of Ecclesiastes, and it keeps repeating that and repeating that, it's pretty pronounced. So it doesn't necessarily have to show up every single thing in the life of Christ in order for it to be an important principle.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you can extract it out of Jesus' teaching. But Lonnie was asking about his example. And the only example I can think of, I mean, this isn't the wildest, craziest recreation you've ever heard of, but it is interesting to me that Scripture says that when he was in that boat, he slept on a pillow, on a cushion. He was interested in comfort. I don't know why they throw that in. But he wasn't ascetic, you know. He didn't put his head on the board. He got a cushion. So, you know, I don't know how far you can extrapolate that, but it sanctifies pillows. All right. Yeah. Yeah, I think should you work 6 days instead of 5 days? I think you should do what I do, make a schedule, and see if you can get everything done that the Lord wants you to do while you're working 6 days a week. I told you that I work, you know, 80, 90 hours. That's not a good comparison. You should not compare your hours with my hours, because my hours are my job and all my ministry and all my devotional life. That's all my hours. I don't know how to divide that up. And so I just count them all. I don't know where work stops and, you know, ministry starts. And, I mean, I don't know how much I'd volunteer if I was doing some other job. So, you know, you take your job and all your volunteer work at church and all your devotional life, put it all together, and, you know, and so that's why I don't work 40 hours, because I combine it. So anyway, you know, I have it figured out to where I think God wants me to spend this much time with rest. And I basically have that number as low as I can get it. Any less time and it's not enough rest, I can't do the rest of my stuff. And any less time with my family and it wouldn't be enough time with my family. And so, you know, that's basically where I have all those things. I have them as low as I can get them without them being too low. And so if you could do all the ministry where you feel, okay, God doesn't want me doing any more ministry than this, just this. And he doesn't want me to spend any more time in Scripture than this. And he doesn't want me to spend any more time in prayer than this. And then you look at what's left over. If there's 6 days left, fine, work. But there might not be. Okay. Yeah, that is one difference between a modern biography and like the Gospels. The Gospels aren't really biographies. Not only the Gospels, but all of the historical literature in Scripture is much more like propaganda than biography. Biography, we think of a biography. The purpose of a biography is you just tell everything about the person. Everything they did, that's, you know. And you get a good summary of all they did. That's not the purpose of the historical narratives in Scripture. The ancient writers who wrote about a king, if Xerxes hired some guy, you know, they didn't have professional writers back then. The only people that wrote histories were people that were hired by the king to write a history for him. And so the purpose of that was to make him look good. And so if there's a history out there somewhere of King Xerxes, that was written by somebody hired by Xerxes to make Xerxes look good. It's propaganda for Xerxes. And the Bible is propaganda for God. And I know that makes you a little uneasy to hear me say that the Bible is propaganda, but it's all true. There's nothing wrong with propaganda if it's all true. Propaganda in the sense of it's supposed to show you the greatness of God. And it's not supposed to show you everything. It's just supposed to show you what you need to see Him great. So you know, in the life of Jesus during the life of Jesus, you know, who are the great figures at the time of Jesus? Well, Caesar, you know, and the various kings that. And you read the Gospels, and they're not, Caesar's nowhere. Except, you know, on a coin. And he only shows up on the coin when that coin ends up near Jesus. It's like the camera just follows Jesus around. And if, you know, if Herod, the only way Herod gets into the shot is if he comes near Jesus somehow. You know, and otherwise he's out of the picture. Let's just focus on what Matthew has a specific thing he's trying to accomplish. Luke has a different thing he's trying to accomplish. And the only things that are included are the things that accomplish that purpose. So John says, you know, if we included everything, the whole book, the whole world wouldn't fit everything in the whole world. All the books would be written. So yeah, that's a good point.
When we get a stand,
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, in those cases, both with the disciples and the rich young ruler, you have a specific command of Christ to do it. And I don't think that's a blanket command for all people, number one, because I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Number two, you have that passage in Timothy that says God, he's talking to rich people, and he says, don't put your hope in that, but realize that God gave you that wealth for your enjoyment. And so, you know, we do have that text to deal with. He gave it to you for your enjoyment. And what he's saying is, up until now, you, when he says deny yourself, take up your cross, up until now, you have been, your impulses of your desires have been your God. That's been your total focus. And now, you put those completely, you subjugate those completely to the will of God. So that if there is ever the slightest tension between what God wants and what my impulse for pleasure, boom, I choose this. No contest. That's what I think what it means. I don't think it means divorce yourself from all temporal pleasures. Because then that would contradict so much of the rest of these passages. So God does want some people to be wealthy. He wants the wealthy. He wants some widows to be wealthy so that they can care for other widows. He wants some people to be able to give away properties to help the poor. You can't do that if you're not wealthy. So I don't think that God wants everyone to be in abject poverty. Rather, he wants you to enjoy the gifts he's given you, and he wants you, if there's ever a time when it's either keep your stuff or follow God the way, it's no contest. Yeah. And he also said to you to be shrewd with the use of dollars. Temporal money. He says, use earthly riches to make friends for yourselves in eternity. So we need to be shrewd with the use of money. Yeah. Yeah. We don't have time to get into it now, but there's a really good sermon that John MacArthur preached a while back on the widow's mite. You know, she put in her last penny. And he makes a great case, I think a very compelling case, that was not a good thing for that widow to do that. Jesus never commends her for that. He says, what MacArthur says, and I think he's right, is Jesus is rebuking those Pharisees. He tells the Pharisees, look at that woman. She put in her last penny. She doesn't have anything to live on. Do you see what you've done here? With this system that you've got, this externalized ritualistic thing where you just people get credit for giving, you know, more and more. And she doesn't even have anything to live on, and she puts her last pennies in there. What is that? You know, God has a heart for widows. He doesn't want that. I thought it was a fascinating thing. I think he's right. Because what does the New Testament say? God wants you to give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. Give in proportion to the way God has blessed you. I do. If there's some TV watch and it creates, like I said a minute ago, it creates consternation in my wife, I'll turn it off. There's a little bit of benefit to it, but not enough to create any kind of rift in any relationship. And so it's just, you know, it just totally outweighs on the scale. So I'll give it up. I'll turn the thing off, get rid of it, kick it out of the house, whatever. And then I'll talk to her. And if I see value in that I think she ought to see, I'll try and persuade her, and if she's ever persuaded, maybe I'll get to turn the thing back on. But until she's persuaded, it's just not worth creating a rift in a relationship. Yeah, that's another one, Jim. Is Paul? He said, "I know what it is like to be in plenty, and I know what it's like to be in want." And you know, either one of those is fine if that's where the Lord is leading you. He says, "I just follow the Lord. He leads me through poverty, great. He leads me through riches, great. It doesn't matter. You know, I've learned the secret of contentment." Yeah, but taking it seriously does not equate to asceticism. As though there's just denial for the sake of self-denial is somehow good. Yeah, that's actually something that was one of the items on my list, and I forget to mention it. But yeah, that is one. This is number 8 in that list of 7, and I just somehow got deleted. If your enjoyment of a temporal pleasure is a higher priority, it interferes with generosity, then it's out of proportion. The only things that changed are things that are explicitly stated as changing. And I don't think the eye for eye thing changed at all. Jesus was, in that eye for eye passage, Jesus was saying, you have heard it was said, and then he talked about it. Each time he said, you have heard it was said, but I say to you, each time he's talking about a misinterpretation of the Old Testament. So he's not saying Old Testament was this, New Testament is this. He's saying your misinterpretation is this, my correct interpretation is this. So eye for eye, tooth for tooth means that governments ought to carry out justice and not go overboard. That's what the point of that is. When somebody puts out your eye, you don't cut off their head. If they put out an eye, you don't cut off their head. That's too much. You give a punishment that fits the crime. You don't go way overboard like all the other cultures around Israel were doing. God says, Israel, I don't want you to do that. If somebody does something, you give them a punishment that fits that crime and no more. It's supposed to be mercy in the government. But when people want to take that drag it into the personal realm of personal relationships, and they say, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, therefore I'm justified in getting revenge on you if you hurt me. That it was never intended for personal relationships. It was intended for a government. And so when they applied it to personal relationships, Jesus corrected that and said, no, in personal relationships, you forgive and you overlook offenses and you don't take revenge. That's the government's job. Well, it wasn't... It was the oral traditions that were misinterpretations of the written law. Yeah. So. All right. Well, good. Hopefully this will get us started on thinking on this topic. I think this, intended as an introduction, but I think it's a worthy topic for further study.